If you've been with us the last couple months, we've been looking at the subject of covenants in Scripture. And this morning, I want to do my last sermon on the covenant that God cut with Moses. So one of the major components of the Mosaic covenant compared to, say, the covenant that God cut with Noah or the covenant that God cut with Abraham was that there are a lot of terms of the covenant, of this specific covenant laid out. And while all of Genesis through Deuteronomy at times is spoken of as the law or Torah in Scripture, sometimes just the terms of the Mosaic covenant are spoken of as the law. And these were first and foremost the commandments that were written on stone by the finger of God. Now, at first, God made the two stones, and he wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Moses brought it down. He saw them worshiping the golden calf. What does he do? He throws them down. They break into pieces. So God tells him, okay, you got to go back up again. This time, I'm not going to, like, hew out the stones for you. You got to do that yourself, but I'm still going to write it with my finger. So this is known as the ministry of condemnation and death, which is written on stone. Now, the rest of the law code in like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in some way or another, was a fuller explanation of those Ten Commandments, as well as a witness as to how one could experience forgiveness when one of those commandments was broken. And how would they experience forgiveness? Well, they would bring a substituted animal, right, that would die their death for them. Now, Paul spoke about the law in several ways. That's what we covered last week. He told us that the law is holy, that it is just, and that it is good, but the law has no power to make us holy, just, and good. That's the reason why it is the ministry of condemnation and death. Now, thankfully, aren't you glad you're no longer under the ministry of condemnation and death? We're rather under the new covenant, which Paul says is the ministry of the Spirit, and it is the ministry of righteousness. In the new covenant, the law is not engraved on stones outside of us. Rather, the law is engraved in our hearts, in our inner being, on the inside of us. God actually changes motivations in the new covenant. And in this covenant, the supreme command is the new commandment of Christ, that we should love one another even as Jesus Christ has loved us. So in the new covenant, we are called to live out what the old pointed to, yet even exceed it. For everything flows in the new covenant from pure motives and from a recreated heart. God has always not just desired good behavior, but he has desired pure intent. And he doesn't just want us to not murder, for instance, as Jesus said, but he wants us to do what? Not hate our brother. Or to go even farther, he wants us to do what? To love our enemy. Right? He doesn't just want us now to not commit adultery, right? The old covenant, ministry, condemnation, death. But what does he want us to do? Not even to look at another person's wife with lust in our hearts. God wants to change the very motivations of the heart. And that's what he does by the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And then Jesus' yoke becomes easy and it's light and it's a joy. So the last couple of weeks we've seen how Paul has drawn a distinction between being under the law and yet not being under the law, right? We're not under the law, but he says at the same time we still receive its witness. And I mean, aren't you glad you're not under the law? Think of it. If you were under the law, you know what you would have to do? You'd have to pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year and offer sacrifices. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to worry about starting a fire on the Sabbath? Aren't you glad that you don't have to worry about whether you can wear a cotton and polyester shirt while enjoying a BLT on a Sunday afternoon, right? You're not under that law. But even though we are not under those laws, we are to discern the purposes those laws were there in the first place and see what sort of spiritual witness they have for us today. Ultimately, we're to see how those laws relate to us through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So I want to conclude the Mosaic Covenant today by looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, because I think this book in the New Testament, better than any other book, shows us good examples of how Paul utilized the law in light of the New Covenant, and how he drew several different applications from the law for the church, for you and me. So the law is not solely just full of pictures of Jesus Christ, but it also helps us understand what it means to be the people of God. And that's what 1 Corinthians portrays so well. So I just want to look in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to look at three examples in 1 Corinthians of how Paul quotes from the Mosaic Law and draws spiritual applications for the church today. The first passage we're going to look at is, I'm going to read all of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to you. And what Paul is doing here is he is actually drawing out application of Israel's capital punishment law. You know, Israel had a lot of laws that had to do with capital punishment. You could get the death penalty for a lot of different things. And Paul, thankfully, doesn't call the church for us to execute people who are committing those sins, right? But he does draw an application to it. And so I'm going to look at that. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. And then in quotes he says, purge the evil person from among you. And I'm going to stop right there. We're going to largely look at that last quote because this is his justification for everything he has just said. He quotes, purge the evil one from among you, which is a phrase from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's used 5 times in the book of Deuteronomy, always referring to laws of capital punishment. Now, if we read this, we see that Paul, he's astounded by the Corinthians church lack of moral clarity. And he's been astounded by them throughout the entire letter. He's largely dealing with them in terms of their worship service. And he's been upset by them for many different reasons. He sees them as infants, as babies, and they're definitely infants and babies in terms of having moral clarity and being able to discern what is right and good in terms of, you know, what they should be celebrating in the church. And apparently they're celebrating this guy who is having his father's wife. So Paul is horrified that instead of mourning the sexually immoral behavior of the boastful man, they're rather arrogantly accepting it. And Paul knew that this sort of nonchalant attitude towards such a blatant and unrepentant sinful behavior would spread if it was not dealt with. That's what he says. He says that a little leaven does what? It leavens the whole lump. It's like the statement we say, a bad apple does what? It spoils the bunch. And Paul, he says a similar thing a little later in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, he says this, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, after listing several types of unrepentant sinful behavior in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, Paul appeals to the phrase in the Mosaic covenant law, purge the evil person from among you. And it was all capital punishment law. And of the cases that he lists here in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, most of them have some form of the sin which entailed capital punishment under the Mosaic covenant. I think that's why he's using this text, purge the evil one from among you. Now, aren't you glad that we're not under the law? Because if we were under the law, there would probably be a lot of, you know, people who would die, right? I mean, now, I think a lot of people would repent in that case, and so they wouldn't die. But the thing is while we're not under the law, thank goodness, we still do receive its witness. And there is another kind of death penalty that the church imposes, but it's a good death penalty. Paul says it's a redemptive death penalty. The church wants to put to death a person's fleshly habit, right? Why does the church deliver someone over to Satan? Which means to excuse them out of the community, to excommunicate them. Why do they do that? That their spirit may be saved. The whole disciplinary action here is redemptive. It is life-giving. It is not death-dealing. This is why it is part of the ministry of life under the new covenant, rather the ministry of death under the old covenant. And so Paul says you have to remove the obstinate, arrogant, and unrepentant until Satan destroys their fleshly behavior and they repent. Now, Paul is not really saying anything different than Jesus. This is what Jesus taught about church discipline. In Matthew 18, verse 15, this is what Jesus said. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, he's obstinate and unrepentant. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, again, obstinate and unrepentant, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this is the third time, they're obstinate and unrepentant, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those people were barred from even the larger temple precincts. And so we see the same principle Paul is drawing out here for the church in 1 Corinthians. Now, what are some of the laws that had the phrase purge the evil person from among you attached to them? Well, the first thing that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 5:10, he says idolaters. Now, idolatry under the Mosaic covenant was a capital crime. You would get the death penalty for that. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we saw that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the people were worshiping the golden calves, remember what happened? 3,000 people were put to death. And that is something that repeats itself over and over again in the Old Testament. When there's idolatry, there is death. Now look what it says about idolatrous worshipers in the law in Deuteronomy 17:6. This is talking about idolatry. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one is to die. Who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. So they cast the first stones. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the quote that Paul uses. And this is one of five instances in Deuteronomy. Another type of sin Paul mentions is a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. A certain class of people, if unrepentant in this, would actually get capital punishment as well. This is found in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Second time here. And all Israel shall hear and fear. So rebellious, obstinate, reviler, drunkler, swindler, child who is refusing even the desire to change their ways, that was given capital punishment according to the Old Covenant law. The third thing Paul mentions is the sexually immoral. And this is the primary case he's dealing with, because he's dealing with the son who's sleeping with his father's wife. And, you know, if you think of a son sleeping with his father's wife, that actually has many parallels in the Old Testament. The primary thing that comes to my mind when I was reading this was the story of Absalom and David. If you know the story of Absalom and David, Absalom was David's oldest son. And the way that he tried to make his power move when he was trying to take over David's kingdom from him, when David had fled across the brook Kidron and went into the wilderness, Absalom went into David's palace. He set up a tent on top of David's palace, and he slept with all of 10 of David's concubines in the presence of all of Israel, it says. So this was an arrogant, boastful thing. This sort of has parallels to what this guy is doing. Now, you know what happened to Absalom right after that? His hair gets caught in a tree. He's hanging, and he has three spears stuck through his heart, okay? So we see how that sin ultimately would lead to death for him. Now, thank goodness, again, we're not under the old covenant. But we still do receive its witness. And, you know, in the law, in both Deuteronomy and Leviticus, someone who was sleeping with their father's wife, it was a capital punishment where they wouldn't be stoned, but they would be burned with fire. Now, Paul, he expands the sexually immoral law a few verses later in chapter 6, where he says, you know, talking about inheriting the kingdom of God, and since the church is the picture of the kingdom of God in the earth, he's saying we can't allow these things to be inside the church. So that's why he says, remove the wicked one from among you. Purge, you know, deliver him over to Satan. Purge the evil person from among you. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now here we see him expand sexual immorality to two capital punishment crimes in the Old Covenant, adulterers and men who practice homosexuality. Both of those forms of sexual immorality alongside of bestiality received capital punishment according to the law of Moses. So the carryover into the new covenant under the ministry of life and under the ministry of righteousness is what? It is the redemptive death penalty. It is a handing over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh in an attitude of prayer so that person's spirit might be saved, they might repent and find freedom. That is how they are to purge the evil from their midst. Now look what it says in Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So, again, this is the fourth time we've seen, so you shall purge the evil one from Israel. Once again, thank goodness we don't enforce the old covenant death penalty. We enforce the new covenant redemptive death penalty because we want to see everyone free and saved, and that's what the spirit of life and righteousness does. The last case, Paul mentions swindlers and thieves in his list. Now, while not all cases of thievery in the Mosaic covenant warranted capital punishment, a lot of time it was just restitution, plus like four times extra what they stole with interest. There were forms of thievery and swindlers that did receive capital punishment, and that was a kidnapper. A kidnapper received capital punishment. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the fifth instance that this phrase occurs in the Bible. And these are the verses that Paul is drawing from when he is giving instruction, application to the church of how the Old Testament Mosaic law applies to the New Covenant church. Now the thing is, even in the Old Covenant, there weren't a lot of, even though it said they were to, you know, give people capital punishment, they didn't obey God's law, right? So there wasn't a lot of capital punishment that happened, number one. And number two, it gave pretty strict procedures to how it would happen. There had to be two or three witnesses. And how many know that a lot of times to a lot of these sorts of things, there's not always two or three witnesses. And so God, in fact, made it difficult. He just wasn't wanting everybody to die. We see the redemptiveness of this in the new covenant. And so that's good. You know, so the law, the witness of the law says that unrepentant idol worshipers, sexually immoral, kidnappers, a drunk, rebellious, stubborn, gluttonous, unrepentant child or older child should not be allowed to infest the worship of God's people. Paul says that the unrepentant and arrogant, that's what he calls them, arrogant, they're boasting in what they're doing and everyone else around them is boasting with them. That is the leaven of the world in the church. And the leaven of the world cannot be in the church. We do not have the mindset of the church, right? God's ways are not the world's ways. The church is supposed to be light and it is supposed to be salt to the ways of the earth. So if we're losing our saltiness, if we're losing our light, then we're just acting and we're presenting ourselves with the world and we're saying, this sin that Jesus died for, yeah, it's actually okay. You can go ahead and enjoy it. No. No, you cannot. So, thank God for the redemptive reordering of the death penalty. It is difficult to follow through with some of this instruction of Jesus or Paul here. It is difficult to take a stand against unrepentant sin that's perverting a community, but it is important for both the church and the individual because it is redemptive. So we should be diligent, like Paul said, to mourn things, to not be calloused, to seek repentance and reconciliation. But when there is arrogantly, you know, stand, you know, you know, those who arrogantly stand against the life of Jesus Christ, you know, those behaviors are inconsistent with the new creation that God has brought about in Jesus Christ. And that's what the church understands. Now, I found in my experience, I have rarely found the case where there's an open and public and arrogant and unrepentant sinner who wants to continue to stay in the church. I have rarely found that as the case. Whether they're an idolater, a rebellious, a drunk, an adulterer, a swindler, whatever the case may be. Most sins are done in the dark, right? And people aren't proud of them. At least Christians, right? They understand that that's wrong and they want freedom. So that's not really what Paul is talking about. And if they're confronted, they will repent and they will want help, right? They will pray with you. So this is a serious case that, you know, generally it is not often when someone has to be publicly rebuked before the church and removed from the church. So thank God for that. Now, the church is not to be stuck up or self-righteous either, right? We as a church must be hospitable to seekers who may have some heinous sin still clinging to them. We must be hospitable and kind to those coming from the world seeking salvation and deliverance. We must lovingly bring people to an experience of Christ and then show them what the life of Christ is all about. Someone with a new heart and the Spirit of God will want to follow the way of Christ. So our first and primary goal when we meet new people, of course, is do what? We'll love them and lead them to Jesus Christ, not to judge them for all their sins. Paul is talking about people who have been Christians for a while and how to handle that sort of case. Second example here in 2 Corinthians. Paul brings out a rather obscure Mosaic law, and he shows how it applies to the church. This law is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where God says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." Now, Paul actually quotes this verse twice in his writings in the New Testament, both in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is speaking about how fully he has devoted his life to the cause of the gospel. He is doing everything that he can to win people over to Jesus. He is becoming all things to all people. He is even not making use of his right to have a wife, like Peter and all the other apostles brought their wives on their missionary journeys, or even to receive wages from the Corinthians, because he doesn't want anything to be an impediment to his evangelization of the world. Now, but the other apostles, right, they did have wives on their journeys, and they did receive salaries. And Paul says that that was good. In fact, it was even commanded. He says that the new covenant minister should live from the gospel. And he does it by applying this law from Deuteronomy. Or that's at least one law he applies. He has a couple other witnesses. He has two or three witnesses for this. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, look what Paul says. "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same?" Again, he's receiving the law's witness here, right? He's not under the law, but he's receiving its witness. Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." So Paul says the law that you shall not muzzle an ox who is treading out the grain was written for the church's sake, for the Christian, and that its meaning has to do with human laborers who are busy with the field that is white as harvest, that God is sending out into that field. They are pictured as the ox, and they should receive part of the blessing of the harvest and not have to go hungry and commit their lives in devotion to that work. In fact, he appeals to another part of the law, which makes even more sense a few verses later. And look, we'll pick up again in verse 13. "Do you not know those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So now, Paul is bringing up a second and third witness here, and he's appealing to all the priestly laws in the Mosaic covenant. We receive the witness of even these priestly laws in many different ways. And one is that these priests, they would live off of their temple service. Whenever a sin offering or a peace offering or a grain offering was taken to the Lord, the priests would be given part of that offering to take home to their families, and that's the meals that they would have. Now, first, they would give the fat and the right thigh to the Lord with incense upon his altar, and then the rest would either be for them and the person who brought the offering, as in the case of a peace offering, or it would just be for the priest. And so Paul draws that comparison. Now look what he says in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Again, he gives two witnesses from the law. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, here Paul brings out two principles. You shall not muzzle an ox, and one from the book of Leviticus, that a laborer deserves his wages. Now, Jesus gave the same principle. He saw that the testimony of the law in this way when he sent out his 70 to evangelize, and they were in full-time missionary work. You know what he said to them in Luke 10:7? And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So, Jesus and Paul, again, bringing out the spiritual significance, the witness of the Old Covenant law, that though we are not under this law, right, we still do receive its spiritual witness and significance, and it is always redemptive in purpose under the New Covenant, right? It is transformed in many ways under the New Covenant, okay? That's important. The last thing I want to mention real quick, the third example, we could give more examples. In 2 Corinthians, Paul continues this whole theme. He talks about an ox there as well, about not yoking two different animals, like a ox and a mule, for instance, doesn't apply. It applies to the church in this sense, that a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And he makes that very clear, that light and darkness cannot be yoked together. But the last one I want to give here is from 1 Corinthians, and he appeals to the wilderness wanderings. Now, the wilderness wanderings are part of the larger concept of the law. They are not part of the law code or the terms of the Mosaic covenant, but they are still part of the Torah, of the law. And we are told by Paul that these wanderings are instructive for the church. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10. This is the last passage we'll read. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, you know who stopped that? I'll stop right there. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, when the 23,000 were dying, he took a spear. And the Canaanite woman and the Israelite were having sex in their tent, and he speared them right through. You don't really hear that message preached a lot. But that is the ministry of condemnation and death, right? But it still bears a witness for us today. Now, when Phinehas did that, he stopped the plague. No longer were the 23,000 deaths ceased at that point. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come, right? The end of the ages has come on us in Christ Jesus. We are now part of the new creation age. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So here, Paul, he recounts a lot of different things from the wilderness wandering, and he says, these are all examples for us. First and foremost, he says, we receive the witness of Jesus Christ in all the wilderness wanderings. We see baptism there. We see spiritual food and spiritual drink there. We see that the rock was Jesus Christ there. But on top of that, we also are given lessons about our behavior. We must not be idolaters or engage in sexual immorality or be gluttons or grumble or be unthankful like the Israelites were. Those sorts of behavior are not fitting for new creation beings. They are not fitting for those upon whom the end of the ages has come. They are not fitting for the redeemed of the Lord. They are fleshly and carnal. You have a choice. You can either walk according to the Spirit or you can walk according to the flesh. You can all either walk according to the new creation age or you can walk according to the kingdom of darkness. There is light and there is darkness. There is black and there is white. And the Spirit leads us into the kingdom of light always. And there is always health there. And there is always hope there. And there's always goodness there. We are called to be men of faith in the wilderness. You know who was a man of faith in the wilderness? Joshua. He had a good name, Joshua. You know what Joshua did? He led the people to war against the Amalekites, and they were victorious. You know what Joshua did when they went into the, spied out the promised land with Caleb? He brought back a good report and says, though there is giants, we are more than able to conquer. You know what Joshua did when Moses spent his time in the tent of Moses? He would go with Moses. And when Moses left the tent of Moses, it says that Joshua lingered behind and he's still with there. Joshua was someone who just wanted to be with the Lord, who wanted to follow the cloud by day and the fire by night. And that is what we are to be. We are to be Joshua. Now Joshua, of course, the name Joshua and Jesus in Greek is the same name. Iesu. Joshua is a picture of Jesus. We are to be like Joshua. We are to be like Jesus. And how do we do that? One thing is just getting on our knees every day before Jesus Christ and say, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, you are my King, you are my Redeemer, you've made me a new creation, you've made me a prince and king, you've made me seated in heavenly places with you. I thank you, Father, I thank you, Jesus. Thank you for conforming me into your image today. And one way we do that every Sunday is by partaking the Lord's Supper, right? We see what Jesus did in laying down his life for the sheep. Our way to get rid of sin, to purge out the evil from among us, is not by willpower, but it is by the power of Jesus Christ in us, right? The law is holy, just, and good, but it has no power to make you holy, just, and good. The only one who has the power to make you holy, just, and good is the power of Jesus' blood, and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. So if the ushers can come forward.